Good morning. Today we have a passage from Isaiah 63, touching based on some context, because there are some words here that mean stuff that's different than we use them today. In one of the songs we just sang, it said, praise. The idea of Alleluia is praise Yah, that Yah at the end is Yahweh. In this passage, we'll see some words that are translated capital L, capital O, capital R, D. This is Yahweh, the creator, the one who exists. So I'll read it that way. So 2,000 years ago was Jesus. This is before that. Half a millennia before that. Israel was conquered, the southern part. Before that, the northern part of Israel was conquered. So there are some of that mentioned in here about people who were coming and basically attacking Israel, God's people. Where? This is Israel on the other side of the world. It mentions here the sanctuary. Pastor Tim, I did not talk to you about this at all, but I'm assuming you'll clarify what all these things mean. Okay. Who, you'll see it says, we are, and the tribes of your heritage. And so these are also references to God's people at that time. And I'll set up the question, and Pastor Tim will give all the answers. So starting in verse 15 of chapter 63 of Isaiah. Look down from heaven and see. From your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Yahweh, are our father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Yahweh, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name.
I like that he said Yahweh when he saw Lord. I got in the habit a couple of years ago, because I got really snotty, I thought it was really clever, of reading through the Old Testament. Every time I saw Lord like that, I would say Yahweh, even though I saw Lord, and I just kind of got conditioned to say it that way. And then when I got to the New Testament, I said Yahweh when I saw Lord. And I went, wait a minute, Lord is what they called Jesus. And so when I saw when I would say Yahweh, when they would say, talk to Lord, I was like, wow, this is huge. So I think it's helpful to remember that word. That's an important word. The reason we translate it as Lord is because the way it's written in the Old Testament is the letters for Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, but the vowel dots they put around it are for the word Adonai, which is Lord. And so that's intended to remind the Jewish readers when they see that word not to say the holy name, say Lord instead. First year seminary student mistake is to see that word and pronounce it Jehovah, because that's when you combine the two. So that's, if you ever see like Jehovah, that's not God's name. That's a first year seminary student's Hebrews mistake of reading the letters Yahweh with the vowels Adonai. So thank you for doing that. I got to nerd out for a minute. I just think it's really neat to see Lord and think Yahweh, especially when you get to the New Testament. It adds a lot of weight to who Jesus actually is. Enough of that. Just a couple quick announcements before we pray, because I don't like to make announcements in prayer. First of all, Lauren went to the hospital this morning. She was nursing Calvin and was short of breath and was having some pain, and so she was rushed off to the ER. It turns out she has gallstones. So that's what the pain was. But we need to be praying for her. And then I got a text this morning from Bev. Rich is sick. He's got coughing and stuff. So we're going to pray for Rich as well. So just wanted to get that out. Now let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord, you are holy. You are superlatively holy. You are as holy could be. There is nothing more holy than you. Utterly other, utterly perfect, utterly holy. What a wonderful word. And I'm grateful that we got to end our time of singing repeating that phrase, holy is the Lord. Lord, may you be holy in our hearts and our minds and in our lives. Show yourself to be holy amongst your people. And Lord, we want to pray for Lauren this morning as they have to now decide what to do with gallstones. Surgery appropriate? Can they do something else? Lord, I just pray that you'd be with her and Will to make sound, good decisions on how to proceed. And Lord, thank you that her family is present to take care of baby Calvin, and we just pray for her healing and her restoration. And Lord, likewise, we pray for our brother Rich as he's not feeling well, as he's got a cough and a cold. Lord, I just pray that you would strengthen him while he's recuperating and restore him to us soon. And Lord, now as we turn to consider our creed's statement that we believe in God, the Father Almighty, Lord, would you show us to be God? Would you show us to be our Father? And Lord, would you prove to yourself, or prove to us that you are mighty, almighty? And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going through the Apostles' Creed. And last week we started, I kind of introduced it. And what I started with was that brief phrase, I believe, which in Latin is one word, credo. It's where we get the word creed from. What I said last week was we looked at the story of Abraham from Romans chapter 4, and we said, why is it so wonderful that we are justified by faith alone? Why is it that simply believing in Jesus is better than believing in Jesus and having to be a good person or the right ethnicity or something like that? And so we went through that, and we saw that that was just a wonderful introduction for us to the faith. It's how we begin our journey with Jesus, is we are justified by faith in Christ. But what I said last week is that there's another way that the Bible uses the word faith. And in Jude 3, it talks about the faith delivered once for all to the saints. That faith is that instrument by which we are justified, but it's also a body of doctrine that we grow in. And what I said last week is we talked about being justified, starting out in the faith. And now, as we go through the creed, we're going to go through some of these basic doctrines that is the faith handed down once to the saints, to us. So here's how it begins, is I believe, and then the phrase we're going to look at this morning, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. That's the foundation, that's the beginning. You have to believe in God, or you're not a disciple of Jesus. And so that's how it starts. It begins with this basic statement. But the three statements are incredibly important. First of all, I believe in God, the Father, and Almighty are three important qualifiers. So we're going to start with just, I believe in God. Now that is, allow me for a minute to just take it in the broadest sense of the word God. Not in a very Christian sense yet, but just in the broadest sense of what it means to believe in God. Simply saying, I believe in God, actually puts you in the majority. The latest research shows that about 62% of people in the world believe in God, gods, or some divine being. So just saying, I believe in God, you're in the majority of humanity. Most people believe in a God. But there are some who either say, you can't know if there's a God, or there is no God. There can't be. So there's objections to this faith in God. The objections come in two flavors. The first one is the scientific objection to God, which is, Sigmund Freud, for example, he said that religion was rooted in fear. It was primitive man was afraid of the lightning and the floods and the crop failures and the future and these kind of things. And so they developed this sense of some bigger being than them to watch over and protect them. And you know, Freud, father of modern psychoanalysis, he was really fascinated with childhood. That was where most of his, you know, you have a problem because in a childhood something happened, the trauma of being born or something like that. And you can kind of see where he's coming from with this, right? As a child, as an infant, you're born into this gigantic world you don't understand. And some of it is marvelous and some of it's scary. There's things that happen that you don't know, and you can't feed yourself. You need these two incredibly powerful beings to come and give you food and to take care of you and tell you what's safe and what's not safe. And so those incredible, huge beings that provide for you and love you and care for you, as you get older, they become a god for you as humanity kind of matures. Because what happens is you grow up and there is nobody to do that for you. You're doing it for other people now. So Freud would say, so you invent, you carry that ideal forward into your adulthood, and you invent a god who's going to do those things. And that's kind of his argument for it. The scientific part of this comes when you get things like Isaac Newton. Newton discovers gravity. He figures out what's going on. Before Newton, they would look at the way cannonballs flew. And they said, well, that's because God picked it up and he moved it and he put it where he wanted it. And what Isaac Newton did was he looked at it and he said, no, it's because there's a force pushing up and a force pushing down. And so they follow a predictable trajectory. And he could plot it out. So now we don't need God anymore because God doesn't move cannonballs. We don't need God anymore because God doesn't make things fall. That's gravity. We don't need God anymore because we have all these other rules and laws. And so that's the scientific objection to belief in God. Quick answer to that. So you live in a universe that's filled with laws. Who gave those laws? You got to have a law writer. Don't want to deal with that one. You'll hear that objection quite often, especially on the internet, because that's where the real scientific atheists love to go and argue, is on the internet. I don't think that's what connects with most people today. There's been what's called a great de-churching. There's a lot of people leaving the faith. Younger folks call it deconstructing, that kind of stuff. I think where most of those folks who are abandoning the belief in God or questioning it, at least, they have more to do with the second kind of objection to belief in God, and that's the moral objection. And the idea behind the moral objection is this. Look at the world. There is so much suffering. There is so much pain. There is tons of injustice. There is unrighteousness. There is all this horrible stuff in the world. And you're telling me that there is a God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving. I can't put those two together. If the world is like this and God is not doing anything about it, then he's not worthy of my praise. And worse than that, what's done in his name is even appalling. The abuse that takes place in churches, the sexual abuse, the emotional abuse, the monetary abuse that takes place in churches in his name, and he's not doing anything about it. Those people don't zap out of existence or suffer because of what they're doing. I can't believe in a God who would allow that to happen. Even worse, have you looked in the Bible? God condones slavery. There's one man, a comedian, Bill Maher, he says basically the Bible is a handbook on how to conduct slavery. Or women. If a woman is raped, according to the Bible, she has to marry her rapist. How can God command these things? These are morally objectionable things. Even beyond that, on a personal basis, I'm not a slave, I'm not raped. On a personal basis, there are people who suffer horrible, painful diseases that they die screaming because these diseases are so painful. Small children die of starvation, of malnutrition around the world, and your God is not doing anything about that. How can I believe in a God like that? Why would I believe in a God like that? How can you say, I believe in God, if God can't do those things or won't do those things? You can feel the emotional connection there. This is where a lot of people really have a problem. That makes more sense to me than we discovered gravity, so we don't need God. You can feel the connection there, this moral objection to who God is. Here's the thing. 62% of the world believe in God. It's not uniform across every country. 62% of people in every country believe in God. In Western developed civilizations, we are much less religious than we used to be. You know where religion is growing the most? Africa, South America. Where is a lot of the suffering happening in this world? In Africa. There people starve. There are religious wars going on. People are mutilated in the streets. Rwanda is horrible. All of these things are going on, and that's where people are most religious. The Middle East, the war in Gaza, in Syria, all those things, those are the most religious people in the world. So while the moral objection has resonance here, for some reason, it doesn't with people who are actually suffering, people who are actually victims. So when we say then, I believe in God, what are we saying? What we're saying is we believe that there is a being who knows, who understands, who is powerful over all things. And yet we acknowledge there is suffering in the world. It's not like all the suffering in the world is those who don't believe in God. We suffer too. So that's the moral objection to believing in God. And yet we believe in God. How? Why? Why would you do that? What's going on? Why would you do that thing? Why would anybody believe in a God who doesn't do anything about your suffering? And that's a huge question. That's a big question. But that is the beginning of our statement. And so, yes, it puts us in the majority, but it also makes us kind of weird. We believe in a God who is allowing the world to operate the way it does. Why? Let's see if we can't develop an answer to that question. Well, first of all, if we understand God in the way that is called classical theology, what classical theology means is just what Christians have always believed about God. The classical definition of who God is he is all-powerful. He can do anything, and we're going to cover that at the end. He is almighty. He is all-knowing. There is nothing that God doesn't know. He knows everything that's happened in the world, everything that will happen. Even beyond that, he knows what's called counterfactuals, things that could have happened but didn't happen, and he knows all of those. So he knows all of this. So he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he is good. He doesn't just choose to do things because they are good. If he does it, by definition, that is good. So when you ask the question of the moral problem of evil, how could this all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good God allow this to happen? Part of the answer is you are not all-knowing. You don't know everything. And if the other part of this equation is true, if God's all-powerful and all-good, then perhaps he knows something that you don't know. Perhaps there is purpose in this. Perhaps there is a reason that there is suffering and inequality and injustice and slavery and those kinds of things. Maybe God is allowing them for a reason we can't comprehend. Just because we can't think of it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Take the opposite view of that for a moment. Let's divorce view. Let's say God is not part of this equation. The universe suddenly exploded for no good reason, and out of that explosion, a big chunk of it settled into an ordered pattern for no good reason, and on one of those big chunks that settled into an orderly pattern for no good reason, there was one rock that was a specific distance from its burning rock, and life showed up on that for no reason. So now we're on this planet, and here's the suffering, and here's this injustice. There's no God, there's no purpose, there's no reason. What are you going to tell somebody who's suffering? I wish it wasn't like that. It just is. Doesn't matter. You're not going to exist in another 100 years, so who cares? I mean, there's just no purpose. There's no point to it. There's no hope in it. It just is. So the moral indignation that people have and then reject God for it, it's like, well, then what's wrong with people suffering? Why is that wrong? Why you don't like it? I don't like, you know, some Taylor Swift songs, but they still exist. I'm not going to argue with that. But to take God out of the equation, it guts the hope that we could have. It removes it. So the idea was, is something along the lines of Anselm's ontological argument. There's your seminary educated phrase of the morning. If the world exists like science says it exists, with no purpose, the universe is indifferent to you, it would kill you in an instant if it could. It has no purpose, no reason, no anything. I don't want to live in that universe. Even if God doesn't exist, I'd rather really exist in a universe where I believe he does, because at least I have hope. That's better than the alternative. So why do we believe in God? Well, we believe because he's the best answer for everything we see around us. The other objection is, well, I don't feel it. I don't see it that way. How come I don't see it and you do? And there's a Christian philosopher named Alvin Plantinga, and he has a theory of this. Another college-educated word of the day is called the sensus divinitatis, which is a really fancy way of saying a sense of God. So imagine that you have somebody who you meet, and they can see, they have eyes, but for some reason, no color whatsoever. They see the world in black and white. And you come to them and you say, let me explain to you blue. Blue is the most amazing thing. You can't see it, but it is just incredible. When you look out at the ocean is blue. and parts of it are this deep, rich, gorgeous blue. And when you look up at the sky is blue, but it's a different kind of blue, and it's incredible. And there are rocks that are blue, and there are flowers that are blue, and it's just this amazing thing. And that person looks at you and goes, you're talking nonsense. There's no blue. It doesn't exist. I have never experienced blue. It can't be because I haven't seen it. And then suddenly you're able to give him a pill or a shot or something, and his eyesight returns, and he sees blue. And suddenly, blue is the most gorgeous thing I've ever seen in my life. Look at the sky, look at the ocean, it's wonderful. That's kind of the picture that he paints for what's going on with humanity. Humanity is born with a broken sense of God. It's not functioning the way it should be. And that's why there are cultures who worship rocks and trees and each other and anything or nothing. And even people who don't worship anything are worshiping something. Reason, science, progress, you know, whatever it is, because their sense of God has been broken. Now, what if God comes along to some people and he opens up that eye? He gives them that shot, and suddenly they can see the way it's supposed to be, to see it upright, to experience God in a way that you go, it's beautiful. I couldn't see it before, but now it's just beautiful. So that's the idea of why some people might believe in God, and some people could look at the exact same facts and go, no, it's not real. Is the sense of God is broken in us, and it needs to be restored. So we believe in God. That's how our confession starts. I believe in God. Now, as I said, most of the world believes in God, but they don't believe in the same God. And that's where their next phrase comes in that's going to narrow this down for us, and this is going to take us into our passage from Isaiah. I believe in God, in a general sense, the Father Almighty, the Father. The God that we confess, the God that we believe in, is a Father. That differentiates him from so many other gods because that means he's personal. He's a person. He has a relationship. Fathers have relationships with children. And so when we say we believe in God the Father, now we're beginning to differentiate from other faith traditions. If you ask somebody from Islam, is Allah your father? Confessionally, no. In the Quran, it says that Allah has no children. He is so transcendent. He is so other. He doesn't depend on any. He has none. That's why Jesus can't be his son, because Allah doesn't have children. Is Allah personal and relational to you? No, he's not. He's too transcendent. He's too wonderful, too far above us. So immediately by saying, I believe in God, most of the world goes, yes. And then when we say the Father, a bunch of the world goes, no. Can't be. Hindus have millions of gods. Surely one of them in there somewhere is a father. But I like to repeat what Matthew Stromberg said, was when he would share Christianity with the Gujarati Hindu people, and he would say, God loves you, that would rock them back on their heels. Wait, what? God cares about me? Their concept of God was not personal. So now we get to this idea, God, not just God, but God the Father. Personal God, someone who's close to us. So let's take a look now at the verse that we read this morning and begin to unpack what does it mean that we say God the Father. First, verse 15, look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might, the stirring of your inner parts, your compassion? They're all hidden from me. So he starts with this calling out to God. So as Jonathan was saying, this Isaiah is a specific time period, right? Isaiah is written in a very specific time and location. Early in the book, chapter 6 starts with, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. So you can tie this to a specific period in Israel's history. King Uzziah was one of the last kings in Judah. So the kingdom is divided. There's the northern 10 tribes and there's the southern 2 tribes. The northern 10 have been carried away by Assyria. Now Uzziah is the king in Judah, and Isaiah is a prophet. And what is his role is he is calling Israel, he's calling Judah to repentance. You're going to go into exile because you have been so unfaithful to God. Amend your ways, turn, and return to him. Uzziah is a good king. He's trying to get things right. His son comes along. He's a good king. It's not too long before there's another bad king. And Babylon shows up. So Isaiah, we're in chapter 63 out of 66. Isaiah is a huge book. I props to Dan for teaching it in the Bible study. That's just a giant chunk of scripture to go through. When scholars look at it, they refer to Isaiah A and Isaiah B. It's too big. And there's a difference. There's a different tone that takes place. And so some scholars say it's two books woven together that weren't intended to be together or something. Yeah, right, whatever. That's not what's going on. Isaiah is writing through a long period of time and in a tumultuous, an upending period in Israel's history. He starts with the southern kingdom, and then he goes through the exile, the invasion by Babylon into the exile. And so, of course, his tone changes. Of course, there's a different approach. The universe has changed around him. And so what is he doing now? He's calling out. He says, look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? Isaiah is experiencing the moral objection to God. We are your covenant people. You made a covenant with us. We are bound by your name. And the Babylonians are coming down and they're attacking. And don't think the Babylonians are the good guys because God sent them as his tool to judge Israel. They're horrible. They did terrible things. They didn't just march in and take over like we did with Berlin and start rebuilding stuff. They slaughtered people. They would throw babies to the ground and crush them. They were terrible people. And so Isaiah is looking at this and he's experiencing very personally the moral objection to God is, how can you let this happen? This is terrible. Look down from heaven and see. But his reaction is not to reject God for it. Listen to where he goes next. He says, where are your zeal and your might? Counting on that to be there. The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. Lord, act. Do something. He knows God can do something. He knows God could and would do something. And so he's calling out to him. But look at where he goes in the next verse, verse 16. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you are our Father. You, O Lord, are our Father. Why would he call out to God? He expects his Father to behave and to act on his behalf. Israel is suffering horribly. You are our Father. Do something. He's not doubting him. He's calling on him. He's calling on him as our Father. Now, the term our Father, referring to God, is extraordinarily rare in the Old Testament. It only happens a handful of places, once in Deuteronomy, once in Exodus, and a couple of times here. This verse and then in the next chapter as well. It's extraordinarily rare. There's a couple of times when it refers to God as, or Israel as God's son, or the king as God's son. You can't have a son unless you're a father. You know, that's how that works, right? So when Isaiah says this, there's a lot going on. Pay attention to how he says it. He says, for you are our Father, you, O Lord, are our Father. There's a reflection happening there. What happens inside those two verses, or those two phrases, is Abraham does not know us, Israel does not acknowledge us. What is he talking about there? What does that mean? Well, he brings up, first of all, Abraham. Remember, last week we talked about Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. He said, your offspring will be as numerous as the stars. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So what they're saying is they're looking back to Abraham saying, God, you made a covenant with Abraham. You made a promise to him, and he doesn't even know us. He couldn't see what we had become. He can't see who we are. But you're our Father because of who Abraham is, because he was justified by faith, and we're his offspring, so you're our Father. So that's what he's calling out to. What about Israel? Israel, he says, does not acknowledge us. This can be confusing because Israel is used a handful of ways in the Old Testament. First way is just the way we would use it today when we talk about the war in the Middle East in Israel. That's a defined chunk of real estate in the Middle East, and that's Israel. It's the nation, the land of Israel. Another way that it's used in the Bible is when it's talking about the northern 10 tribes in the divided kingdom. The northern 10 are called Israel. The southern 2 are called Judah. So it could be Israel in that sense. Or it could be the name that God gave Jacob. So Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Jacob is traveling, and he runs into an angel and wrestles with him all night. And the angel renames him Israel because you wrestle with God. And so Jacob could be that what he's talking about here. And I think it is. I think he's referring to Jacob as the person. Why? Because the way Hebrew poetry works is it uses reflection like that. It uses repetition. So it starts, God, you're our father, God, you're our father. Abraham, Israel, I think is talking about Jacob. So what's going on there? What does he mean? Jacob does not acknowledge us. We have to take them kind of together there in the middle, right? So the covenant was made to Abraham. What comes after Abraham in the book of Genesis is Isaac. Isaac is the confirmation. He is the example of the promise that God made, because God said, you're going to have children as numerous as the stars, and he had none. He was 99, and he has a son. In other words, it was a miracle. This was a miracle to demonstrate, yes, the covenant that I made with you is going to go to the next generation, because it's going to miraculously transfer through Isaac. Well, then what about Jacob? Okay, so Isaac gets very short real estate in the book of Genesis, just a few chapters. He doesn't get much. Most of that section is with Jacob. And Jacob means heel grabber. When he was born, he had had his hand on his older brother's or his older twin's heel. We don't get that. That doesn't make any kind of sense. In Hebrew, it makes a lot of sense. Heel grabber is a trickster. It's somebody who's going to trip you up. They grab your heel to get advantage of you. That was the picture. And so that's what they called him. And that's exactly what he was. Because when he's older, he tricks his brother into giving him the birthright. Say, hey, you've been out hunting all day. You must be hungry. You want some lentils? Just give me your birthright. He's going to steal what he wants, right? And then when his brother finds out what had happened, he gets paranoid. And so mom says, hey, go tell dad that you're Esau and take his blessing. So he goes in and he tricks his blind old father into blessing the wrong son. I mean, it's just horrible. You're looking at, what a schemer. And so then he goes off to Haran and hangs out with his new father-in-law, Laban. And Laban is worse than Jacob. And so at this point, you're in the book of Genesis, you're going, what is going on? These people are all just ripping each other off. But in the end, Jacob tries to rip him off. He says, look, I'll work for some sheep. Whatever sheep has got spots, I'll do it. And then he gets all superstitious and puts pine out or wood out with black spots because he thinks that's going to make them produce that way. What the moral of the story is God was providing for Jacob all along. And so can the covenant be held firm by a man who's 99 and doesn't have any children? Yes, Isaac. Can it be held firm when the people who get it are trying to steal and wheel and deal and do all this kind of stuff and be everything but what God would have them to be? Yes, it can. Why? Because we're justified by faith alone. So Israel, or Abraham doesn't know us. He can't picture the nation as it is now. Israel does not acknowledge us. He's by the time he's called Israel, by the time he goes by that name more than Jacob, he's a different man. God has been working in his life, and he's a different guy. He could lean on his staff and worship and praise God and acknowledge that I have been terrible and God has been faithful through that. Israel at the time, the southern tribe, Judah, has not been faithful, and now God is bringing a reckoning upon them. So what about the our Father, you are our Father part? As I said, it's a rare thing in the Old Testament that God is called the Father. And when he is, he's called the Father of Israel. Here, like I said, Deuteronomy, Exodus, the one that's most notable is Hosea 11, verse 1, where he says, Out of Egypt, I have called my son. And what he's saying there is he's talking about the Exodus. He's talking about the fulfillment of Abraham's promise, that the promise to Abraham was his offspring would be in a land not their own, but God would redeem them and call them out. So that's the picture. But that's not how the New Testament looks at that phrase, out of Egypt I have called my son. In the book of Matthew, it tells the story of Jesus' birth, and then the Magi come from the east. So Jesus is probably a couple of years old by this point. They see a star, and they come from the east, and they ask Herod, where is the king who is born, the king of the Jews? Herod is the king of the Jews, thank you very much. And so he's upset about this. So when the Magi leave, Herod says, kill all the kids about the right age. Just, I don't want any competitors for my throne. So when he makes this announcement, an angel appears to Joseph and says, take the woman and the child and flee to Egypt. I'll tell you when to come home. So they flee to Egypt. Herod kills all these children, and then he dies. And the angel comes back and tells Joseph, okay, return. And what Matthew says is he said, this was to fulfill the prophecy, out of Egypt I have called my son. This is tipping our hand here to understand what it means to say God is our Father. I thought that was about Israel, and now it's about Jesus. What's happening there? Well, Jesus shows that he is the true Israel, the real Israel. Not the nation, but the son, the inheritor. He's the one who is going to bring the covenant promise. So when it says, out of Egypt I called my son, is it talking about Israel? It was talking about a picture. The Exodus was a picture. The true thing, the real thing, is when Jesus is called out of Egypt to return back to the land. In other words, Jesus is the son. That is how God could be the father, is because the father had a son. And what you can't tell from the Old Testament, but we get in the New Testament, is there was never a time when the son did not exist. There was never a time when the father was not a father. But the father begat the son. Don't ask me to explain it. We're talking before time existed in a triune being. I can't understand it. I can only confess it. So how then are we considered to be sons? How do we get to be sons and call God our Father? Well, let's continue. Keep reading here. So verse 17, O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribe of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those whom you have not called by your name. And that takes us into the final phrase from our creed. He is God, he is our Father, and he is almighty. He is able to do anything. God is not constricted, he's not limited by anything except his will. What he wants to do, he will do. And the good news is he is by nature the very definition of good, so whatever he does is good. So he is almighty and he can do anything. I remember having a conversation with a friend when I was in the Air Force, and he asked me, can God sin? I said, well, no, of course not. He goes, well, I don't like a God who can't do anything. You won't like a God who can sin. That's terrifying. So God cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot do those things. That doesn't mean that he's restricted or limited. It means it's not in accordance with his nature. He is almighty. He can do anything, and he has done wonderful and marvelous things. So let's look at this section again. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribe of your heritage. He's, again, dealing with that problem of the moral objection to God. Lord, it looks like you have totally abandoned us. You have just thrown us to the wolves. Babylon is just having their way. Return for the sake of your servants. Come and do. In other words, what Isaiah is saying is he's saying Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is not more powerful than you. The strongest nation, the mightiest nation in the entire world is not stronger than you. You can do whatever you want. Human power, human authority, human riches, human military wealth cannot oppose what you want to do. So he's calling out to his father and saying, return to us. Do what you're going to do. Now, the thing with Isaiah is he's not all doom and gloom. There is a lot of this oppression and this horrible stuff, but especially in Isaiah B, I'm going to use that term, the second part of Isaiah, there are these glimmers of hope. There are these promises of something fantastic, something more wonderful than they can imagine. So they're in the middle of the exile. They are cast out of the land. The sanctuary is overrun. And yet Isaiah can talk about there's a day coming when a child will die at 100 years old. That will still be an infant. People will live so long. The land will be so fruitful and so productive. And so he's got this hope in the middle of that. Why? Because God is almighty. He's powerful. He's able to do anything. He's able to take that ruin, that fractured, that horrible situation that they're in, and turn it completely upside down. So this is, I think, part of our answer to the moral objection to God, is to acknowledge, yes, this is horrible. But God can turn this upside down. It can work it to something that we can't imagine right now. I'm sure that the people, as they're in exile, as they have had family members decimated before them, as they've watched the Babylonians terrorize their nation, and then to hear this promise of the land being restored and being fruitful again, that must have been incredibly hard for them to believe. But it was hopeful. There was a hope in it. So how does this tie to us? How does this come to help us in this equation? He says, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. This is the sanctuary, that's the temple. And what happened was Babylon came in, Nebuchadnezzar came in and stole all the stuff out of the temple, trampled on it. There's no Gentiles were supposed to be in there. Gentiles ransacked the place. And so he points to the temple and he says, your adversaries have done that. You treat us like those over whom you've never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. In other words, he's talking about the nations. And so don't miss the connection between the temple and the exile and the nations. When Solomon built the temple and he dedicated it, he had a long prayer. It's a long prayer, but he says two things in there that I think are extremely important. One of them is he says, when your people sin against you and you send them into exile, when they turn and they pray toward this house, hear them from heaven. That's what's happening right now. They are in exile. They have been unfaithful. And now he's reminding them to turn and call. Even to this decimated, ransacked temple, God is still there. He's drawing their attention to it. The other thing that Solomon prays is when the nations come and they pray to you and they look towards this temple and they pray to you, hear them as well. And so that's the second part. He says, we've become like them. You're treating us like that. The way this, I think, ties into us to present day is when Jesus was in John chapter 2, he was talking and he points out the temple. He says, tear this temple down and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And now that was part of the grounds for his crucifixion, was he threatened to tear down the temple. And they ridicule him. It took Herod 70 years to build it. And you're going to do it in 3 days? And John gives us the clue. He says he wasn't talking about the building. He's talking about his body. So when we consider this temple, picture the sanctuary, the temple in the Old Testament, as pointing towards something else. It's God dwelling in a building. What? God can't dwell in a building. Solomon said, this building can't contain you. The heavens and the highest heavens can't contain you. But it does. It's where we'll come and meet you. Jesus, who is the eternally begotten Son of God, heaven can't contain him. The highest heavens can't contain him. And yet he takes a body. And that body is that temple. Destroy that temple, and in 3 days he'll raise it again. And when he does, what happens after he raises that temple? He commissions his church to go out to those nations, those who God has never ruled over, those who aren't called by his name. And he invites them in, and he calls them in, and he makes them sons of God. That's how this ties in to our God as Father. Is Isaiah is showing us the promise was always there. It was always laid out for us. He's going to draw in the nations. The nations aren't just going to come to the temple to pray. They're going to come to the temple to become sons of God. And Israel, all Israel is not Israel, right? That's what Paul says in Romans. There are some of the Jews didn't believe. Some of them still don't believe. That doesn't mean God's promise didn't work. Not all Israel is Israel. The Israel that is Israel, they are called by his name. They come to that temple. They come in. And so that's the picture that he's painting for us. So when we say in our confession, I believe in God, that's an incredible thing to believe in. But I don't just believe in God in a generic sense. I believe in God the Father. The personal God, the God who has made a relationship with me, who is almighty. And I have access to that relationship as God is my Father through the person of Jesus Christ. We'll get that as we continue through the creed. We got to take it in baby steps, but that's what we'll get to. And one of the ways that demonstrates that God is the Father almighty is the very next phrase. He is the maker of heaven and earth. And so next week, we're going to look at the doctrine of creation and what does that tell us about who God is? How do we believe? What are we to believe about the doctrine of creation? So that's where it's going to go. That's where we're going to head next, is to the creation of the world. We've dealt with eternity past, God Almighty, the Father Almighty. Next is we begin in temporal history. So with that, let me close us in prayer. Lord, you didn't just allow the conquest of Judah. You didn't just turn a blind eye or oversleep or miss the appointment on the calendar when Babylon decided to invade. Lord, this was part of your plan. You called Nebuchadnezzar your servant, and you controlled what he did, and you judged him for his unrighteousness in the end. And so, Lord, this is a demonstration of your almighty power, that you can control even wicked people and bring them to your desired purposes. Lord, how much more us? Be sovereign over us. Lord, would you be our God, our Father, and our almighty protector? And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.